Our Old Testament reading today comes from Psalm 31, verses 9 through 16. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in trouble. My eyes are tired from so much crying. I'm completely worn out. I'm exhausted by sorrow, and weeping has shortened my life. I am weak from all my troubles. Even my bones are wasting away. All my enemies, and especially my neighbors, treat me with contempt. Those who know me are afraid of me. When they see me in the street, they run away. Everyone has forgotten me as though I were dead. I'm like something thrown away. I hear my enemies whispering. Terror is all around me. They are making plans against me, plotting to kill me. But my trust is in you, O Lord. You are my God. I am always in your care. Save me from my enemies, from those who persecute me. Look on your servant with kindness. Save me in your constant love.
Our New Testament lesson comes from John 19, verses 23 through 42. After the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. They also took the robe, which was made of one piece of woven cloth without any seams in it. The soldiers said to one another, "Let's not tear it. Let's throw dice to see who will get it." This happened in order to make the scripture come true. They divided my clothes among themselves and gambled for my robe. And this is what the soldiers did. Standing close to Jesus' cross were his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, so he said to his mother, "He is your son." And then he said to the disciple, "She is your mother." From that time, the disciple took her to live in his home. Jesus knew that by now everything had been completed. And in order to make the scripture come true, he said, "I am thirsty." A bowl was there full of cheap wine. So a sponge was soaked in the wine, put on a stalk of hyssop, and lifted up to his lips. Jesus drank the wine and said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Then the Jewish authorities asked Pilate to allow them to break the legs of the men who had been crucified and to take the bodies down from the crosses. They requested this because it was Friday, and they did not want the bodies to stay on the crosses on the Sabbath, since the coming Sabbath was especially holy. So the soldiers went and broke the legs of the first man, and then of the other man who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, plunged his spear into Jesus' side, and at once blood and water poured out. The one who saw this happen has spoken of it, so that you may also believe. What he said is true, and he knows that he speaks the truth. This was done to make the scripture come true, that not one of his bones will be broken. And there in another scripture that says, "People will look at him whom they pierced." And after this, Joseph, who was from the town of Arimathea, asked Pilate if he could take Jesus' body. Joseph was a follower of Jesus, but in secret because he was afraid of the Jewish authorities. Pilate told him he could have the body. So Joseph went and took it away. Nicodemus, who at first had gone to see Jesus at night, went with Joseph, taking with him about 100 pounds of spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. The two men took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths, with the spices according to the Jewish custom of preparing a body for burial. There was a garden in the place where Jesus had been put to death, and in it there was a new tomb where no one had ever been buried. Since it was the day before the Sabbath, and because the tomb was close by, they placed Jesus' body there. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
On this Palm Sunday, I want to say to my church family that I do love you more than I can say. And to the children of the church, I want to say I miss you today. Because it's been many years that each Palm Sunday we've been able to watch you come down the center aisle waving the palm branches, and you have big smiles on your faces. And you know what an extraordinary event that day was. Or maybe, children, it's because you knew that after we finished the service that we would have an Easter egg hunt. Maybe that's why you were smiling. Whatever the case, your smiles are missed. And we'll get together soon enough, but for right now, I hope that each of us will do our part to stay protected and to protect others during this time that none of us have ever seen before. Heavenly Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you will come close to the congregation hearing the words and the songs of this service. Lord, in Jesus' name, we need to know that we know. It is so tempting to just claim faith in you and then move on with life by our own plan, our own standard. And now this virus has shed new light and made new requirements. And old ways of casually considering faith have passed away. We need a fresh word, a fresh faith. We need to know that we know. And I pray in Christ Jesus' name that as we worship this morning, that will come about. Amen. Death is the final experience of life. All who lived in the past have died, every one of them. And all those who live upon the earth today will one day die. We accept that. Or at least we say we do, but then we move about our life's plan, trying somehow to stay ahead of death, to outlast death. But it comes. Let me give you something to think about. In the United States, every day, every 24-hour period, and this is before the COVID-19 struck, every day in the United States, 5,000-plus Americans die. Now, let me illustrate that for you. In the United States of America, there are just under 14,000 McDonald's restaurants. There are more than 24,000 funeral homes. We know that death comes for each of us. For Christians, Jesus on the cross is a death totally unique, unlike any other. Frances Young, in her book, Can These Dry Bones Live?, says this: so how are we to understand the cross? The arms outstretched, are they a demonstration of justice done, victory won, life begun, a welcoming love, or is the cross simply a symbol of pain, anguish, and sin? Those are good questions, because it's so easy to look at the cross simply as that horrible, horrible day and that torturous death of our Savior. But what are not other things involved in that same moment? For the past 2,000 years, the church has wrestled with the idea of the cross of Jesus. Early church fathers like Augustine adopted an understanding that we call atonement. I believe that's probably where most hominiites stand when it comes to the cross of Jesus. You might call it substitutionary atonement or substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. Whatever it's called, the idea is that God took the sin of humanity and placed it on the shoulders of the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin, the scripture says. He dies in our place, i.e., he is a substitute. The cross is not so much about wrath, though wrath surrounds it. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about how that day leading up to the day of Jesus' mockery of a trial and his beating, and eventually that crown of thorns and Jesus dragging the cross through the streets on the Via Dolorosa. We've considered how awful and torturous that was, and it was. But if we're not careful, we'll stay in the mind of the wrath of how one man can treat another man, how humanity can be so completely evil to one another. I don't believe the cross of Jesus was necessary to satisfy some bloodlust within God. I don't believe God had some kind of celestial spiritual calculator in which he was keeping tally of the sins and we have this much sin, so we need this much redemption. No, there was not a bloodlust in God on Calvary Day. There was instead a love lust. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's not an idea built in wrath. That is an idea built in love we cannot explore or explain. We can only accept. It was philosopher Thomas Talbot who put it this way. In the universe, as God has actually created it, good can defeat evil without ever retaliating against it. That seems to me to be the essential meaning of life, Talbot says. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are wrapped up in that. He defeats his enemies. Listen, this is great. Without ever raising his hand against them. And then he saves even them from their sin by turning the other cheek and by accepting on their behalf whatever wounds they may choose to inflict upon him. How amazing it is that Jesus is there in the cross, on the cross. He is in agony. And yet even in that station at the very end of his physical life before his burial and then resurrection, Jesus is still looking out for other people. There's this great communication that goes on there. The scripture says that Jesus, even in agony, looks down from the cross and he sees Mary, his mother, and he sees John, the beloved. I'm sure that they wanted so much to do something to stop this nightmare. Something that might give them a last minute reprieve and he could come down off that cross and his wounds could be healed and he could go on and live a normal life. But they knew that that would not happen. And Jesus saw the anguish in them. Jesus knew they were going to need more than they had ever needed before. And what does he do there? Jesus on the cross in his agony, what does he do? The scripture says that he looks to his mother and then to John and he says to his mother, he is now your son. That had always been Jesus' role. And then he looks to John and he says, and she is your mother. Jesus took that non-DNA connection. Jesus took that non-ancestral line and combined it. Jesus said, this mother of mine is now your mother. And mom, this boy who was never yours is now your son. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride, even in his last moments. Jesus was thinking of others. The scripture really doesn't record it, so we don't know the other conversations that Mary and John had there at the foot of the cross. I'm sure they were anguished. I'm sure their speech was broken. They were sobbing and trying to just keep themselves from falling apart. I suspect they rested upon one another's strength, what little bit there was. But wouldn't you like to know what they might have said when Jesus connected them forever? We do know that Mary went on to live in John's house. Besides Jesus, we have to remember there have been other horrible deaths. Just look at the Nazi concentration camps of World War II. Consider and read the horrors depicted in Solzhenitsyn's Russian Gulag conversations. When it comes to inflicting pain on one another, humanity wins the prize. It's found nowhere else in the animal kingdom quite like this, where we maim and injure and torture and kill because we can. Only humans do that. And so Jesus was not the first to be tortured and experienced such a horrible death. I think about children who are born into families in which they are never loved. That never happens. They are never loved by their mothers and fathers. Children who are abused in ways my mind cannot consider. Tortured. Some will say that the death of Jesus on the cross was unique because he was completely innocent of the charges against him. And that's true. I affirm that idea, but that's not entirely why it was unique. Throughout history, you see, there have been many people found guilty of things they did not do. There have been people we now know who were tried, convicted, and put to death for a crime they did not commit. So Jesus was not the first to die, though he was innocent. Others might say that the death of Jesus was unique because it was such a torturous death. There had never been any other quite like it. But I say again, humanity knows how to torture. Was Jesus' death unique then because he was a martyr? He was dying for a cause, a purpose that is well beyond himself. No. Though that is true, it is not unique. Throughout history, there have been many martyrs, people who died for causes beyond themselves. In biblical times, Stephen being stoned for his faith in the one we call the Christ. Centuries later, Joan of Arc burned at the stake. Others died for the cause. John Huss, William Tyndale, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Jesus died a martyr for the cause. But he's not the only one who did that. So what makes the death of Jesus upon the cross so unique? The death of Jesus was completely, irrefutably unique because it was planned. It was planned from the very beginning. Throughout Hebrew history, it was prophesied that their Messiah would come, but would also die. Jesus, when referring to his own death in the scripture, made it clear it would not sneak up on him. It would not capture him unaware. He knew he had to die. The death of Jesus was planned. From creation's fall in the garden, the death of Jesus was planned. From the flood that swept up Noah's boat, the death of Jesus was already in the works. From the rebellion of the Israelites in the desert, from the many sins of a Hebrew king named David, all the way to Jesus turning over money changers' tables in the temple, the death of Jesus was a planned event. And that's different. That's unique. There is a caveat to that. There is something that must be attached to it, and it is this. Because the death of Jesus was planned, it was also voluntary. I suspect Mary and John there at the foot of the cross, as best they could, being supportive of Jesus, as best they could, trying to make sense of this atrocity playing out before their eyes, I suspect that somehow they knew, Jesus knew, that this was his choice. The cross was not an accident. Jesus was not a victim. He was the master of this situation that had been captured on the cross. Jesus said it himself, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down freely." That's what makes the death of Jesus Christ unique. And that changes everything. This week when I was preparing this message, a thought came to me that had never occurred before. I don't even know if it's a solid or a good thought, but I did ponder it for a while. If on that day of Jesus' resurrection, after he had been crucified, laid in the tomb, and on Easter morning resurrected, if on that day, what if the other two thieves had also resurrected? Their deaths on the cross would serve us no good. You see, they were too much like us. In fact, their deaths on the cross, some would argue, were justified. They had committed the crime and they now paid the price. So if they died and resurrected, there might be the miracle of resurrection we could talk about. But there would be no redemption beyond that knowledge for anyone else. They would be the only ones to benefit from that. But when Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected, the perfect Lamb of God covered all of the sin of humanity. Jesus' blood was not just enough to handle those who go to church or those who are good people. Jesus' blood handled the sin problem that had been in place from the beginning. You see, his death was planned before we knew there was a plan. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. In Christ, God reconciles the world to himself. Those thieves couldn't do that. I can't reconcile the world to anybody. You can't. But in Jesus Christ, the world which was separated from God is brought close to God. It's reconciled to God. You know, something else goes on here, and if we'll be slow to think it through, if we'll meander through it and give it time to breathe, we'll begin to realize that on the cross of Jesus, we see the tender side of God. Imagine how it must have grieved God to see his only begotten suffering so. And yet the scripture tells us that God didn't hesitate for that day to come. Why? Well, God had a plan. He had a plan. And he had the perfect lamb who volunteered for the leading role. God has so fully entered the human condition that he can suffer with us no matter how hard our suffering is. Right now, in our church, in our community, our nation, and in our world, there's a lot of suffering. God understands. God is not some milquetoast God and deity who has no clue the depravity that we have to experience and the depths we have to walk. God is there with us. God is there with us. God is with you right now as you are at home alone and you're thinking, I'm going to be here for weeks, maybe months, with so little contact. God is with you. You're not alone. It feels that way, but it's not that way. Just as much as the cross felt like the end, but it wasn't the end. For those of you who may not be at home by yourselves, you have family and you're thinking, I don't know that I can stay in all this time. I'm not sure I have the inner strength to make that happen. You know, let God become your strength. Not only did he who knew no sin become sin, he who knows no bounds to strength will be glad to give you the strength you need. God has a plan. It's a unique plan. God is going to overcome whatever obstacles you face. We may end up losing people we love very much due to this virus. But you know, if we don't, if this virus does its work and an inoculation comes about and we no longer have to fight it ever again, we're still going to lose people that we love. Because death is inevitable. Death will come. But we don't need to be afraid. For the Christ who overcame his own death will also overcome ours. The Christ who kicked over his own gravestone will help us kick over ours. We don't need to be afraid. God is with us. And if God is for us, who possibly could stand against us? Pray with me, please. Loving God, I thank you for an opportunity to remember again an old rugged cross that held the struggling, suffering body of our Savior. We acknowledge that when Jesus died upon that cross, others had to take him down. His strength, his ability was gone from that body. He couldn't even come down from the cross on his own. But oh God, what a great thing it is that in 3 days the strength had come back. And our God-man Jesus Christ needed no help to rise from his tomb. And Lord, we praise you that because of that we know that as we continue moving through life, as we continue having to let go of people we genuinely love, you will help us and you will restore our strength. And on that great day, oh God, when it is our time and others must let go of us, you will be with them. You will never fail nor forsake them. I thank you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ, the worst enemy we have, death, is a defeated enemy. We praise you, O God, that it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Because you are where you are and I am here, this time of invitation is very quiet. It is prepared just for you. And yet it can be every bit as meaningful to you as it might have been had you been in your church sanctuary. It may be more meaningful to you right there in your own home. So during this time of invitation, I want you to be prayerful. And I want you to think what it is God might be calling you to do, you to give up, or you to take on. To God be the glory.